Taken from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel, as Paul's writing to the Romans, is good news. We heard that from Leonie earlier on. After all, it is the power of God, salvation of everyone who believes. That's what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 16. But as Leonie's already said, that kind of begs the question, well, salvation from what? And I guess as we reflect on that, you know, good news is only good news, isn't it? If the outlook is otherwise bad. Without the bad news, the good news doesn't really make any sense. You know, if I have a fireman at my door, it's only good news if there's a fire in my house. Otherwise, it's pretty inconvenient, you know, banging down the door. So the last time we looked at Romans, 2 weeks ago, we read these words from the second half of chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then later on in that chapter, towards the end, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That, brothers and sisters, is the bad news, wrath and death. God's wrath, and again, as Leonie explained it to all of us earlier, we're talking about God's anger. What does it mean? It means everlasting separation from him. It means missing out on the opportunity for eternal union with the one who made mankind in his own image. So I guess the key question is, who are these people, these wicked men that Paul is writing about? At the end of chapter 1, Paul describes them like this. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So who is Paul writing about? I don't know about you, but I think they sound awful, don't they? And I certainly don't think I'd like them sitting beside me in church today. For the time being, let's just call them the unrighteous. And if righteousness and unrighteousness are new phrases to you or new terms to you, righteous simply means acting in a good, correct, or right way before God. In chapter 1, verse 32, Paul writes that these people, these men, They know God's righteous decree, but they choose to do otherwise. So they choose the unrighteous way of living instead of God's way. So being unrighteous before God is simply another way of describing sinfulness. So as the Roman church was listening to Paul's letter being read to them, I expect they too were asking themselves, who's Paul writing about here? Who's he describing? Who are these unrighteous, sinful, wicked men? And Paul's answer must have been shocking to them. I think it's shocking to us today, and it's hugely unpopular, because the answer is everyone. The whole of mankind. Paul's writing about the whole of mankind. That means, of course, he was talking to everyone in that Roman congregation. And, brothers and sisters, he's talking to everyone in this building today. That's a hard message, isn't it? It's certainly a message that the world around us doesn't want to hear. I guess the popular, socially acceptable gospel is more like, live a good life and you'll go to heaven, if there is a heaven. And that works for everyone, I think, because good, well, good's a relative term. And I can always compare myself to someone who's, well, just not really as good as me. So on that basis, God will surely let me in. And the world, of course, says, well, good enough is, surely that's good enough. Good enough is good enough. You know, if we think of sport, we think of, I don't know if there's any golfers here, but, you know, in competitive golf, you know, have this idea of making the cut. Yeah, so if you score enough, then you'll, or, yeah, a few enough shots, then you'll make it through to the next round, won't you? You'll make the cut. In your exams, you know, can you remember taking exams? I can just about remember bad memories. But, you know, in my day, you got 60%, 50%. Actually, when I was at high school, even if you got 40%, that was good enough for a pass, thankfully. And in business, perfection, well, perfection just doesn't exist. It's way too costly. So it's too costly. Costs too much money, and it takes too long. So you accept a lower standard. It's good enough, we say. Let's just move on. And of course, it's not just an attitude that reflects or that affects the world around us. We as Christians can slip into the same attitude. You know, I go to church every Sunday, on a few rotas. I don't drink and swear like my neighbours. Well, maybe not quite as bad anyway. I'm a good person. You know, God will let me in, won't he? Well, we haven't looked at chapter 2 in this series, but from chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 3, verse 8, and through our reading today, step by step, Paul knocks down any objections to his humbling, levelling conclusion about our condition before God. And I should emphasise, what I mean by that is our condition before God without our Saviour standing in our place. So, first of all, he addresses the church as a whole, and then I guess those who might consider themselves to be the religious elite in that congregation. So if I was to paraphrase chapter 2, like I say, we haven't read that today, but if I was to paraphrase the whole of chapter 2 and up to where we're picking it up in chapter 3, verse 9, it might run something like this. Every one of you, he writes, you do the same as these wicked men. You look at them and you judge them, but you're condemning yourselves because you do the same things as them. You won't escape God's judgment just because you go to, well, let's say, church. You won't escape judgment on the basis of your good works. Your religious or your cultural background won't help you Your sinfulness is counted the same as everybody else's by God. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? That's deeply uncomfortable. We just aren't good enough for God. And as a result, we face his wrath, his anger, his judgment, all of us, without exception. I could go around this room and name us all, and we would all be the same. None of us meet God's standards. As we noted earlier, Paul began this argument in chapter 1, verse 18, and now in chapter 3, verse 9, he starts to wrap up his case. Shall we conclude then, Paul writes, are we any better? And as I say, I think we should be thinking the same thing. Are we any better in our natural state? Are we any better than those wicked men of chapter 1, verse 18? And as I said already, in our unsaved condition, in our natural state, no, we're all the same. Not at all, Paul writes. We're all the same, Jews and Gentiles, whatever our cultural or religious background, we're all the same. Some of you will remember, maybe not everybody in this room, but some of you will remember this dour man, this Fraser from Dad's Army. Remember that 1970s sitcom? He was the dour Scotsman from, I can see some of you looking quite puzzled. Yeah, he was a dour Scotsman. A dour, that means somewhat sort of grumpy, a glass half empty sort of guy. Saw the world through sort of the dark lenses. And then he was one of the members of Captain Mannering's Home Guard defenders in 1940s Britain. And his favorite phrase, whenever, you know, they were thinking about the threatened German invasion was, we're all doomed. That's Scottish for we're all doomed. And that just about sums it up. That just about sums it up for mankind. For all of us, without Jesus, we're doomed. But the thing is, it's not a joke, is it? It's not funny. God is really, really angry with us. And if we were to stand before our Creator without Jesus, we would be rightly and justly doomed, because we are utterly sinful and we just can't help ourselves. We are, as Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 9, all under the power of sin. I don't think actually the version in our Pew Bible says under the power of sin. It says we are all under sin, but actually under the power of sin maybe just brings it to life slightly better. And then, as if to press home the point, Paul then pulls together half a dozen or so verses from Scripture, mainly from the Psalms, to emphasize that mankind's slavery to sin is consistent with what God's been saying through Scripture, all through history. So what Paul is saying is nothing new. God's been saying it all through Scripture. As it is written, he begins in verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. These verses, they're taken from Psalms 14 and 53. They're very similar. Have a look at them. Very similar in terms of their structure, but slightly different in terms of who they were addressed to. These verses, they describe God's assessment on both people who don't believe in him and also his chosen people who don't properly trust in him. And it's pretty bleak, isn't it? No one is repeated four times. Not even one is repeated twice. No one is righteous. No one understands God. No one seeks God or does good. I think what Leonie said similarly, is very similar to what I'm, sorry, I said earlier, is very similar to what I'm going to say now, actually. You know, we might complain, well, it's just not true, God. You know, it's not fair. That line, borrow that line that she used earlier. It's not fair, God. How can you conclude that no one does good? You know, and we do see good, even sacrificial, loving acts around us, don't we? So how can God make that judgment? Is he being fair? If we wound back and if we could remember, probably most of us can't even remember 2 weeks ago when Simon was talking about through the second half of chapter one. You know, what he emphasized then, what remind us now, is that the problem is with our hearts. And by hearts, we mean our motives, our intentions, our purposes. For the unbeliever, the atheist, who says in his or her heart, there is no God, well, then the motive or purpose behind their actions is likely to be, you know, centered on self or on people around them. But it's not on the Creator. So their focus, their intention, their motive will be on the created things. I'm picking up the words that Paul uses here, on the created things rather than the Creator. But even for, you know, maybe a lot of us in here who would consider themselves as believers in God, yeah, our actions, our deeds, the good things that we do, they're tainted or spoiled by a heart that looks, that still looks for self-pleasing or self-worth. Isaiah writes that all of us, and he was talking about God's people, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like, this is hard, are like filthy rags. So even our works of service to God and to one another, they're spoiled by pride or conceit, because so often our motives, our hearts, are rarely, if ever, entirely pure. And then in addition to impure motives, God's complaint against his people in Psalm 53 is that we don't fully trust him. God wants every part of our devotion, every part of our worship, every part of our lives. He wants 100% total commitment, absolute trust. So when we think of God's standard, his benchmark, not just that it's so high, it's absolute, it's total. None of us trust absolutely in the Lord. How easily do the created things, the good things that God's given us, family, comfort, security, relationships, how easily do those captivate our hearts? How easily and quickly do they become the things in which we place our trust? I meant to bring a $20 bill with me this morning, just by way of illustration, because you know those words that are written on the printed US currency, in God we trust, yeah? Of course, the irony for many, the irony being that it's printed on money, particularly for those of us who live in affluent Wilmslow, is that the reality is that it's in money we trust. It's not in God we trust. As Paul continues to hammer home his point in verses 13 to 18, he quotes from many psalms, Psalm 5, 10, 36, 140, and also from Isaiah. And again, scriptural references which would have covered both God's enemies and God's people, so the whole sweep of mankind. And that power of sin which he talked about in verse 9, it's like, I was thinking like an invasive weed. Yeah, if you're a gardener, think of those wretched weeds which you can't get rid of. Yeah, sin infiltrates every part of a person's life, our inner thoughts, what comes out of our mouths, our relationships with one another, our relationships with God. And that's what these verses of Scripture say. And when we compare them to the world in which we live, and when we compare them to our own lives, we recognize their truth. So verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Again, brothers and sisters, I'd remind you, he's not talking about somebody else. Our lips and the thoughts that lie behind what we say have the power to build up, but also to tear down. They can bring life, but they can bring death. Think of the media, which thrives on gossip and slander. Think of our politicians, who build their careers on their ability to tear down their opponents. Think of the wars that begin with the trading of insults and rhetoric. Think of our own lives, our own family situations. Often we save the harshest words for the ones that we love most. Maybe some of us are parts of families that have been divided for years because of such words spoken in haste. We stir up rivalry and factions for our own ends, even within our church congregation. They're deeply uncomfortable words, aren't they? Open graves and poison speak of death and corruption. Deceit, curses, and bitterness, they describe a darkness of heart. And yet, once again, we can't fall into the trap of thinking he's describing somebody else. Like I said, many of these sentences were used to describe God's enemies. But, you know, if we think about without Jesus, and it's important that we get that context right here, without Jesus, we are God's enemies. These verses, they describe the human condition. They describe us. Which of us won't at one stage have spoken, or if not actually spoken, thought such verses as Paul's pulled out of the Psalms here? All of us are under the power of sin, which corrupts our hearts and spoils our relationships. And why are we like this? Back to chapter 1, verse 18 again. We suppress the truth by our wickedness. We choose to ignore or push away or hide from God's truth, from who he is, from who we are, the creator and the created. The problem, of course, it's we want to be on God's throne, don't we? Moving on to verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. When we suppress God's truth, when we choose our own lies and deceit, problems of the heart and mouth turn to conflict, verse 15. They turn to ruin and misery, verse 16. They turn to relationship breakdown and war, verse 17. Verses 15 to 17, they're taken from Isaiah, chapter 59. And they describe how sin obliterates the relationship between God and his people. But these verses also describe where sins of the heart ultimately end up. When we put ourselves on the throne, then we fight with our neighbours, our friends and our colleagues. Selfishness ultimately leads to misery, and the peace that is only found in our union with our Lord and Saviour, well, we just can't find that peace. Life begins to have no meaning and no purpose. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Perhaps this sums up the problem. Mankind, from whatever culture or background, whether part of God's chosen people or not, does not fear God. That is to say, does not respect, does not revere, does not recognize God for who he is. I guess that's obvious for the atheist, isn't it? But Paul's point is that it's equally true of the people of God. We don't recognize God for who he is. The acid test, the real test of what we believe, is not what we say, it's what we do, isn't it? We can say the creed. We can say the creed with all sincerity about what we believe, but our actions and behaviours will tell whether we really fear the Lord or not. Just in case there was anybody in that room in Rome where that letter was being read out, maybe for the first time, just whether there was anybody still having any lingering doubts that this wasn't really about them, it was about somebody else, then, and perhaps, you know, thinking of somebody from a Jewish background, Paul then references in verse 19, his references in verse 19 to the law should have nailed it, absolutely nailed it. No, he was saying, I'm talking about you as well. I'm talking about everyone. No one will be declared, verse 19, righteous in God's sight by works of the law, rather through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law is important, Paul writes, and by the law, he's referring to God's law as handed down by God through Moses and the psalmist and the prophets. It is important, but not as a way of becoming right with God, because we just can't do what the law says. We just can't follow God's commands. What the law does do, however, is show us just how sinful we are, just how in need of a saviour we are. Whew, this is hard stuff, isn't it? It's a hard, humbling section of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to us. But it's so important. Like I said right at the beginning, without it, the gospel, the good news, just doesn't make any sense. There is no good news of salvation without the bad news of God's wrath and his judgment. One of the devil's greatest lies, one of his greatest tricks, is to convince us that we're not too bad. Yeah, the lie he wants us to believe is that we're pretty good when we compare ourselves to the other guy or to the other woman. We'll make the cut. The devil wants us to believe we will make the cut. We're above average. We'll be okay. We'll get a pass. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 20, verse 20 in chapter 3, Paul is looking to knock that illusion right out of us. Yeah. To the Roman church then, to us today. God is angry with our sinfulness. He's not okay with us just being average. He's not okay with our unrighteousness. He's angry with us. He will not accept us on the basis of our own merits. No one is righteous, verse 10. Not even one. But thankfully, we know that's not the whole story. The Bible is full of buts. And one of the greatest buts, thank you, Lord, in the whole of Scripture comes in chapter 3, verse 21, which starts to describe a righteousness with God that comes not from us, but from God himself. And that is for the next time. So let's